Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 2 and verse 15, if you would. We have been doing a series on the Spirit of God as we approached this day, and I tuned my spirit into God's Spirit, what He would have me teach, and we're going to do something special for today, and next week we'll come back to teaching about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit. All week in my spirit, I keep hearing and scriptures would come up, and there's many more than we could do on a given morning, but the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And as you know from things I've said previously, I've been catching a fair amount of little videos on debates between Christians, the scriptures, the Bible as we know it, and Muslims, Islam. And what their book, the Quran, says and so on. And as I listen to those things, I can't help but be so affected by the hopelessness of Islam. They just, what can save you? Well, I just try to be good. Anybody here ever try to be good? How'd that work out? It don't work, right? It don't work out. So that's the best that's held out is obedience and submission and try to be good. And hopefully at the end you've been good enough. And they don't understand that there's a price to be paid. Well, maybe they got that much, you know, that each man owes a debt to God. But they believe that God will forgive some and some He won't. And they don't really know on what basis. Well, thank God we know what the price is. The price is blood. And if not your own, thank God there's one who could stand in for us. There's one who could stand in for us. And so we're going to look at the Lamb of God. And here again, I felt led and drawn like we did when we started teaching on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a New Testament thing. But from the very beginning, He was there. Amen. And we went rather quickly, Old Testament, but the ministry and workings of the Spirit in the Old Testament. I feel a drawing here again to make sure that we as a congregation don't discount the Old Testament. Don't push it aside. And even, you know, well, that's Old Testament. We don't do that anymore. Well, hang on. Who says we don't do whatever we're discussing? Who says we don't do that anymore? Well, that's all done away with. Hang on. Who says it's done away with? And so we'll answer that question, by the way, today. So we're starting at the beginning, the Old Testament again. We have one Bible in two covenants, two parts. Don't ignore the foundation of the first part. I don't think you can really understand the New Testament, if you don't understand the Old Testament and some of the things that happened there. And by the way, when the apostles were preaching, when Paul was preaching, they were preaching the Old Testament because the New didn't exist yet. They preached Jesus from the Old Testament. Well, we ought to find out and look and see what did they draw from, what did they see, how did they know this, and so on. So Genesis 2 and verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Since we're here, let me mention this. Men need to work. And God gave Adam a job. Amen? And it says here, tend. We understand that. That's to cultivate, to maintain, to keep a garden. And then it says to keep it. That literally could have, maybe should have been translated to protect it. So we're starting with Adam. This is before Eve. But he's put in the garden to work it and to protect it. And it's in the nature of a man as opposed to a woman. I'm not saying that there's not some overlap, some a little bit of both. But a man at his core is satisfied when he works productively and when he protects others. Amen. Amen. Why do men go to war? Some of them, I suppose, might be selfishly ambitious or looking for adventure, but the majority of all men, they go to war to protect. This is built into them. So, and while we're here, let's just note this. Adam was to protect the garden. From what? There was something outside the garden that needed to be kept out. When the earth was created, and in the time of Adam, there was a garden which had defined boundaries. We see later that an angel was at the gate to keep Adam and Eve from re-entering. So it was a defined area. It was not the whole earth. The earth was not a perfect place. Eden was, but the whole earth was not. And Adam was to protect from what was out there. And this is me, but I believe God was building humanity from Eden and from Adam and Eve outward. That as they would expand, they would take more and more of the earth, and it would become Eden and the perfect place upon the earth. So that's just a side note to grab while we're here. There was something to protect from. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Two things here. First of all, Adam was placed in the garden and in a place of probationary testing. For whatever length of time was necessary, Adam was to obey God at his word and eat whatever he wants except one tree. God had to make it possible for Adam to fail so that God could know, he would of course, but Adam could know, we could know, that Adam chose to obey God out of love. His love is by choice, not by compulsion, programming, pressure. It had to be possible for Adam to fail the test so that later the accuser of the brethren, the devil, the enemy, could never stand in God's face. Well, of course he never sinned and disobeyed you. You didn't make it possible that he could have. And maybe keep that in mind. We won't go to the scripture that declares this, but mankind on the earth walking in relationship to a loving God in a voluntary fashion is as much about those of us who do, the church, proving to Satan that it was possible, that God is loved voluntarily, not by compulsion. It seems that I better watch out how many rabbit trails I go down. But it seems that angels and spirits walked in a voluntary relationship with God until Lucifer rose up and rebelled. They chose sides, and it's sealed at that moment. It's Lucifer and his, and God and all that remained loyal. And so when Adam is created with a free will, the ability to choose, Satan went to work with influence to destroy what God was holding up as, "I'll show you, men can love me because of response to my love." Amen. Now, Adam failed. God knew he would. God, from the foundation of the world, it talks about, had a plan for that. And it begins to unfold right here in Genesis. He says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He did not physically die that day, though because of it, the day would come when Adam, Eve, all of us physically die. But what was being spoken of is spiritual death, which is separation from God. Where God walked in the garden with Adam in the cool of the day previously, now the relationship had a shift, had a change. For God to fellowship with Adam, God had to reserve and hold himself back. And there was immediately things put in place to temporarily make it possible to commune with God until the Lamb of God would come, until Jesus would come. Let's go down then, after the forbidden tree is eaten from, God confronts three individuals: Satan, the woman, and Adam, right? And tells them their mistake, tells them their punishment or consequences in each case. And let's go to verse 15. And at verse 15, this is where he addresses Satan or Lucifer, one of them. He says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, we know that Lucifer took on the form of a serpent or a snake. And rare is the woman who likes snakes. Is that true? I'm sure there are some. But I'm not sure I even like them. And never for a moment ever thought myself a woman. So, praise God, yeah. So there's that enmity that started there. And it goes on and says, "And between your seed and her seed." This is the first prophecy of Jesus. You'll see between your seed and her seed. And it is seed in the singular. It is capitalized. It is well understood from other contexts that this is referring to Jesus. And as we look at this, it says her seed, not Adam's seed. All through the Bible, it is said that seed is from the man, not the woman. In fact, in one place, there was a Jewish family, the man died, and if you know the customs of the Old Testament at that time, if he dies without a son, without an heir, a brother or close relative is to take this wife also and to produce a child, and that would be the heir. And that way the brother who dies, his inheritance, his land, everything would pass to that son instead of being lost. In those days, the land would go from son to son to son. Unless there were no sons, then a daughter could inherit. But anyway, this particular story, some of you will remember it, he sure enough took her into the bedroom, but he, as the Bible says, spilled his seed on the ground. And he caught the anger and judgment of God for that. So this and other scriptures show us that the seed is always from the man, except this one time. And here's already a prophecy of a birth of someone who didn't have an earthly father. This is a prophecy of the virgin birth. Her seed. So then it goes on and says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So if we think about an injury to the heel versus an injury to the head, which is the more serious injury? Injury to the head. You could see an injury to the head being fatal. It's hard for me to imagine any injury to the heel ever being a fatal thing. I mean, you could step on a landmine, it's so blown off, amputate. It's not necessarily life-threatening in that part there. So it says here concerning Satan that he would bruise the heel of the seed. In other words, he'd get in a lick, but it would be a minor thing that would be recovered from. Whereas Jesus, or the seed, her seed, would bruise the head of Satan. Fatal injury. It'll end up being permanent and his end. So this is an early prophecy of Jesus. Then go down to verse 21. In verse 21, Genesis 3:21, Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics, that's clothing, of skin and clothed them. So we have here, they discover their nakedness after sinning. Many Bible scholars will say they were previously clothed with the glory of God. And when that glory left them, they go, uh-oh, I'm not wearing nothing. Right? And they sought for a covering. You might remember the story. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And to this day, you can understand, man is always trying to cover himself with his own inventions. Amen. And it didn't work. God makes a covering for Adam and Eve. And whereas they used fig leaves, you might say vegetable fiber. A lot of clothing today comes from vegetable fiber, cotton, as a for instance. And maybe a lot of it now is oil. How do you like my oil? You know, it comes from crude oil. Plastics come from crude oil and natural gas and so on. And all the esters, polyester, all of that. But anyway, when God made a covering for them, an animal died. The price is blood. And this is the first animal sacrifice making a covering for the sin of Adam and Eve. Amen. And if you just fast forward in your mind a little bit, you know that with the establishment of Israel and various sacrifices, Abraham and so on, they would, especially in the time of Moses, all of this was set up to be regularly observed. They would make the sacrifices, capture the blood, offer it on the altar, smear it on the mercy seat once a year by the high priest, and it was considered atonement. It was covering for another year, and they'd do it again. Hebrews tells us the blood of animals could never cover sin. I'll add the word permanently. But year by year, it would be offered. So this with Adam and Eve is the first of that. So an animal was sacrificed, and blood was spilled for them. You could say that's another prophecy of Jesus, that there would be blood and he would be killed. Now let's go next, and we'll go from New Testament and then back to the Old Testament, to Matthew 5:17, please. Matthew 5:17. I hope, the Lord's helping me, but we take things that are maybe a little bit, I can't find a better word right now than complicated, and make them simple to understand. Amen. Because some of this you could read your Bible for years diligently, cover to cover, and only with time you go, oh, I see how that fits. And I'm trying this morning to try to give you the fit, how it fits together. Matthew 5:17, Jesus speaking says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now stop for a second. When he says the law and the prophets, that was the way they referred to the scriptures. First five books would be the law. Then you have historical books. Prophets were among that time. Then you have the major and minor prophets. So the reference to what we know today as the Old Testament, they would commonly call the law and the prophets. So Jesus, concerning the law and the prophets, said he did not come to destroy it. He did not come to put it away. He did not come to end it. He goes on. He says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle. What are those? Those are very small, punctuation marks. Like we have a period, very small mark, but we know that's the completion of the sentence. A jot and a tittle are punctuation marks. So when you think about the law of the prophets, Jesus says, not even the punctuation marks, and reading on, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So the entirety of the Old Testament will not pass, but it will be fulfilled. It is not destroyed. It is not irrelevant. The only thing that happens is it is fulfilled. Therefore, I believe I can say rightly to you, the way to understand the Old Testament is it's entirely in effect except where it's fulfilled. And in the fulfillment, there may be a change. I give you, as a for instance, the Ten Commandments. Which one is done away with? Thou shalt not murder. Now, some folk would like to be, shall not commit adultery. We just do away with that one. That don't matter no more. Yeah, it still does. Amen. Which commandment is not in effect? They all are. They all are. So we have to see where the work of Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, and if it's fulfilled and Jesus has completed it, then there's a change. Otherwise, there's not a change. Let me bring it to a subject where a lot of people bring it up. Oh, tithing. That's Old Testament. Where is it fulfilled? And where is it in the New Testament said that it's fulfilled? Where in the New Testament is it not practiced any longer? Amen. Well, what about the Passover lamb? Ah, Jesus fulfilled that. And now, the Jewish folks, you know, just celebrated Passover. We don't. Except for the part that Jesus said that we should continue in what we call today communion. And we will partake of that. So you look Old Testament to New Testament and ask the question, is this fulfilled, therefore changed? If it's not fulfilled and changed, it is in effect and continues today. Amen. Do you see the significance of that? Why that's important? We should know what our Old Testament says. Further in the New Testament, it talks about all the people, all the stories, all the things that happened to them are for our learning. You know, I mean, we know, say, for instance, the story of Jonah or Samson. And you might say, don't be like Samson. Don't you chase Delilah. That girl's trouble. Right? So we can read those stories, and there's so many stories, and learn from those stories, and we should still be doing that. And again, when the apostles preached, they preached the Old Testament. Amen. And, you know, take that as a challenge. Could you preach Jesus from the Old Testament only? It would require a little bit of a challenge. Now, some people say it this way. The New Testament reveals or explains, that's one way of saying it. The New Testament explains what the Old Testament contains. Okay? So I am just from the words of Jesus. I have felt for some weeks, need to reinforce this, and you've heard me say this several times now. Don't throw away your Old Testament. It's really important to you. So, Jesus will, the word, the Old Testament, will not pass until it is fulfilled. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1, 29, John the Baptist here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, which means look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist announces Jesus that he is the Lamb of God and he takes away the sin of the world. Now, these people hearing this would know their Old Testament. They would know the Passover ceremonies. They would know all about the lamb sacrificed for the Passover. They would know the prophecies of the Lamb of God. And by the way, all of these things, including and maybe especially the Passover and the lamb that's sacrificed, is what we would call a type or a model. It's a representation of what is to come. It's a representation of the real thing. Sometimes if we want to see a building before we build it, to know what it looks like, its proportions, all of that, might make a model. You know, we have model airplanes we like to fly, right? Yes. And we crash those. The real airplane we don't crash. We've done both this week, haven't we? Yep. And we crashed the model airplane. Yeah. Praise the Lord. We didn't crash the real airplane. I took Ashton up with me and he did some flying. So, yeah, good time, right? But behold, the Passover lamb is a model, is a type. And you're to look at the type and go, oh, when he comes, he will be like this. Things about that Passover lamb would instruct and teach about the Lamb of God when he comes. So John the Baptist, perhaps by revelation, perhaps by people understanding from reading the scriptures, knew the Lamb of God would be a man, and his blood would be offered, and it would be perfect blood that would cover forever, not just for a year. But John the Baptist announces. So let's then go back to the initiation of the Passover and the Passover lamb and look at a few scriptures pulled from there. Exodus 12 and verse 1. Exodus 12 and 1. I hope this is not sounding high and mighty and theoretical and theological and all of that, but simple. I'm trying to do my best to make this simple. There was a model given from the beginning, and Jesus fulfills the model and fulfills the law. Therefore, it changed how we receive salvation, how we relate to God. It's not year by year anymore. It's one and done. Amen. Exodus 12 and verse 1, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Jewish calendar, we would be in the first month of the year. We are going by what's called a Gregorian calendar, which was it Pope Gregory way, 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 way back? Applying the best of astronomical study, they came up with a new calendar. And, you know, it starts on January 1. I don't understand why they did not choose the winter solstice or something like that, which is December 21 or 22. You know, astronomically, that would make sense. But nonetheless, it's right now. The first month on the Jewish calendar is about April in our calendar. This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, this is important. Your lamb shall be without blemish. It could not be a sacrifice for Passover if the lamb had any defect at all. It had to be, as much as could be in an animal, a perfect animal. And let me throw in here, It says next, a male of the first year. So it's a lamb until it's a year old. So we're not talking the itty-bitty ones. We're talking maybe a little bit older than that, a yearling, let's say. But lamb shall be without blemish. You will recall that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And every man had to return to their father's homeland, what family they were from. And so Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem because they were of the house of David. That's their family country, their city, their town. So they went to Bethlehem to pay their taxes. And as the scriptures declare in the Gospels, Mary, great with child, the time came for her to be delivered. You recall, everybody's in town to pay their taxes. Everybody who don't live there came to town. So wherever there was lodging and inn rooms, they were full. And Jesus was born in a stable, placed in a manger. Now, we are not talking about behind the hotel, they got a little shack where you could park your donkey. And maybe it's clean, maybe it's not. We've shared this, a little bit of this before. But just outside of Bethlehem, there was a particular facility that was exclusively for breeding and producing Passover lambs. It was a place that was considered holy. It was kept meticulously clean. And when the lambs that were candidates to be Passover lambs were born, they were wrapped in a swaddling cloth. Why? To keep them from getting any scratches, bites, or wounds. And they were placed in what was called a manger, a raised shelf with a fence around it so that it was protected, and it was potential Passover lamb. And this facility was there near Bethlehem. And when the scriptures talk about angels appearing in the heavens and saying to the shepherds in the field, they were with the rams and the ewes that had perhaps already delivered or yet to deliver. And when they said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a king. You shall find the babe wrapped in a swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. They knew exactly where that was and what that was. Not out behind the hotel. This was up on a high hill. And this is where the Passover lambs were born and brought into Jerusalem later. Jesus was born in the place where the Passover lambs were born. Amen. And there's archaeological evidence to support all of this that I'm telling you about this place. So your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They observed long enough to make sure it wasn't sick. It didn't cough. It didn't limp. There were no defects. Jesus ministered on the earth long enough so everyone could observe. He didn't falter. He didn't stumble. He didn't compromise. He was, in fact, the perfect Lamb of God. Sinless in every respect. Amen. Amen. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. So the blood, and they understood by this time, and it's well established as the Bible goes forward as well, the blood is the price of sin. The Bible declares the life is in the blood. They were told you don't eat the blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood. It was sacred. It was holy. If they were to slaughter an animal for human consumption, they would always drain the blood on the ground and would not consume that blood. It was, maybe you should say, a respect for that animal, for that life, an understanding that a life was given for me. Amen. And that's true till this day. You know, all of us are going to eat something today. And I understand there are folks who are vegan, vegetarian, whatever, right? By the way, they are not the most healthy people. You really lack some things in your diet and in your health to be that way. But understanding a life is given so that I may live. And so that was true then. It should be understood as well today as well. Take some of the blood. Put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. Now this started in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they were to take the blood, and I don't think we'll see it right here, but they were to take cuttings from the plant, hyssop, bunch it, dip it in the blood, and use it like a paintbrush on the doorpost sides and on the head of the door, over the door. And many have observed, yeah, if you do that, it's this and this. It's a precursor to a crucifixion cross. You also could see that this is the entry to where we live. The door is the heart. And the blood is to be applied to the heart. Not just the head, but the heart. The entrance going in. So the blood of Jesus, we know, is applied at the doorway. The innermost being, the heart, the inside. And it goes on, verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire. Now, there's so much typology here, and I won't claim to know or understand all of it, but they didn't roast meat in fire. Now, we particularly like that. Barbecue, right? We love that smoky taste. I got to be careful. I'll make myself hungry here and all of that. But roasted with fire. Why roasted with fire as opposed to the methods that they usually use to cook? Fire is a type of hell. Fire is judgment. And the lamb is to go through the fire. The lamb will go through the judgment. The lamb will go through the punishment. So it's not just boiled for food. It's hard for me to imagine boiled meat like that, you know, but that's what they would do. But it's to be roasted with fire. And then it says next, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. What's that about? They were going to leave quickly, and bread was leavened or would rise because of, same like sourdough. What is it? Yeast in the air. And you'd have to wait for that yeast to rise. And they were going to be leaving quickly. It's going to be immediate. We're going to go. So they eat the bread, bake it. As soon as they make it, it doesn't rise. We also know that Jesus refers to, and other places, it refers to yeast as a type of sin, how it infects and spreads through. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, it is said. So it's a type of sin as well. So unleavened bread. And it says bitter herbs, and just to mention it quickly to you, what's that about? That was so that the children says, why are we eating this? It tastes awful. It was because it's to remind them they suffered bitter bondage in Egypt, a time of bitterness, 400 years in Egypt, and God brought them out of that bitterness. So that's what that's about. Verse 9, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. And we might go, ugh, that don't sound so good. And I know that today very few of us would slaughter and butcher an animal for our own consumption. Some here have done that, understand that, if you hunt particularly. But cook it with the entrails still inside. I don't know about that. But I do understand there's places where it is done, has been done, and that can be cleanly separated later and not eaten, of course. But why here with its head, with its legs, and its entrails? I think the typology is this. Jesus is going to be completely sacrificed and punished and in his entirety go through the fire. Amen. So this specific instruction, leave the legs on, leave the entrails in, and so on. But take, and it may be even pointing to that Jesus, his body would not be, we'll get to it, bones would not be broken. And if you were going to take the legs off, you've got to break or cut joints. So it's head, its legs. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it. Now, why none? I'm going to take an educated guess at it that when you take Jesus, you take all of them. You take all of them. You don't pick and choose and say, you know what? I'll get back to that other part later on. No leftovers. No reservation. No holding back. Amen. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. That next morning, they're going to be leaving. And so they spend that night dressed, packing, ready to go, and observe the Passover. Go to verse 13 of Exodus 12. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I, God speaking, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And this is where the name comes from, Passover. And we know on this occasion, this night, the angel of death went through Egypt, went through where the Jews were also, the land of Goshen. And when the blood was seen, that angel of death would not enter that house. All in the house were saved. Death would pass over. What did he have to see? He had to see the blood. Sometimes we will use the phrase, the blood applied. We're referring to this and referring to ourselves. It's not enough to know that Jesus was crucified and resurrected. It's not enough to believe that he was crucified and he was resurrected. You have to take the blood and apply it to the door of your own heart. He won't see the blood over where you are and live if it's not applied. And so today, if there is anyone with any uncertainty, oh, I believe, I'm sure it's true. No, the blood applied. Apply the blood of Jesus to your heart and to your life. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And by the way, throughout the Old Covenant, well, and New too, Egypt is given as also a type of the world, a type of the sinful world, or a type of sin. Egypt means sin. Verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Now this is the first mention of this, and the new Old Covenant and New Covenant refers back to this right here. The Passover lamb would not have any broken bones. Let's go now to John chapter 19. John 19, 31. Are you able to follow me? Am I doing okay that way? John 19, 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day. What's the preparation day? The day that they're getting the Passover lamb. They're getting everything ready. That the bodies should not remain on the cross of the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate. See, this is Jesus now crucified, and his body was up on a cross. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Romans do the crucifixion, but the Jews want the bodies. They were Jewish people who were crucified, three of them on that day. And the Jews wanted no bodies up on a cross but buried before their Sabbath day. And they asked Pilate, could you send soldiers over to break the legs of those individuals who are hanging on a cross? Why break the legs? Well, the Romans perfected one of the most terrible deaths and punishments one could ever endure. And Jesus suffered more than crucifixion. He had a scourging before. And many, maybe even most, didn't survive a scourging, let alone a crucifixion afterwards. But when death would linger, and it's what they would do, is try to make it as painful and as slow as possible so that an individual experienced a maximum amount of suffering. And so the wounds through the arms, hands, wrists, the wounds through the feet, the ankles, they're not fatal wounds. They're not necessarily even wounds that would bleed very much. So how does crucifixion kill? The way it would kill, and it would happen to you and I today, if you hang on your arms and it opens up your chest cavity, you have difficulty exhaling. You have to lift to exhale. And you do that enough hours, and it becomes almost impossible to exhale because you get so weary. And so while the feet were nailed, for a time at least, an individual, they would situate him so that he wasn't standing and attached. It was down low. So in weakness, he would sink down till he's hanging. Then if he wanted a breath to exhale, he'd have to stand up on those ankles with a nail through them, catch a breath, and sink down. And it was like that for hours. And the body under such stress, particularly the lungs, would start filling with fluid. And what caused death in crucifixion was suffocation, drowning in fluid in the lungs. The body in the chest cavity around the heart would fill with fluid as well under such stress. And so it was a terrible, agonizing, slow death. And when you needed to hurry it along, you would break the legs so the individual could no longer stand to catch a breath. They'd be unable to stand. They would just hang there and drown in relatively short time after that. But you know the story. Verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. It's an important detail showing how Jesus fulfilled on many points. This is just one of them. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb of God. If we look at John 19:36, it says this, "For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." Amen. You have that on the original Passover, and one of the prophets prophesied, not one of his bones shall be broken. It might be Psalm 34, maybe 22. I don't remember which one. But it was a fulfillment of prophecy. So this is what I mean by typology or models. The Passover lamb, you're not to break the bones. You're not to take the legs off. It was an indication of how to recognize Jesus when he comes. That's what it is to be a type. You can understand from the type what is the true. Let's go, please, to Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Romans 6:5. If we are preaching the basic gospel, this might be a little bit more than that, but I hope I'm able to connect this in a very understandable way for everybody. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, what is that about? We don't have time this morning to go through that, but the scriptures teach, especially New Testament, that we are in him. We are in him in his death. We are in him in his resurrection. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that is a sin nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For, verse 10, the death that he died to sin, very important here, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, the real Lamb of God, and he and his blood paying the price once for all. Now you can understand once for all to mean once and it's never going to happen again. But you can also understand the word once already is taking care of that. And he dies once for everybody. Jesus doesn't need to die each time for each one of us. It's once for all. He is that perfect, sinless lamb. And in that perfection, it can pay for all the imperfection in one price. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews 10, 1. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. There's another word we could use. Model, type, shadow. Sometimes we say in types and shadows. So the law, the Old Testament, has shadows. Now a shadow is an accurate representation of the profile of a thing or a person, but it is not the person. Right? So the law, the Old Testament, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, that is, animal sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. In other words, the animal sacrifices, year by year, would purchase another year, let's say, of God's forbearance, while he looked forward to when the debt would be actually paid. Make sense? So an animal was a temporary stand-in for the real Lamb of God that was to come. Verse 2, for then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. In other words, it would be dealt with when a priest would offer blood in the temple, and you'd never have to do it again, and the individual would be free from sin. But it wasn't. He wasn't. And it had to be done year after year after year. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. So you'll be coming, approaching the season, and you go, oh, well, we need to prepare a Passover lamb because, you know, I haven't been all that I needed to be this year, and I seek God's forbearance, forgiveness, and covering for another year. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Cover, but not take away. Jesus didn't just cover, he took away. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is from the Old Testament. One of the prophets prophesied, And it is Jesus speaking before his human birth. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So Jesus here, through a prophet prophesying, says, in your book, in the old covenant, it is written that I will come. You've prepared a body for me, and I'm coming to do God's will. What Jesus struggled with in the Garden of Gethsemane on that night of his arrest, remember, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What Jesus struggled with was whether or not he would actually fulfill the will of God, because the idea of separation from God repulsed him. And remember, he cried out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, why? Because sin was placed upon him, and God turned his back. And Jesus had never experienced that before. And it wasn't the physical death that he dreaded. It was the separation from God. Amen. So Jesus, in that Garden of Gethsemane, three times, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he fulfilled that will of God, as it says right here, that he would. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sins, you did not desire nor had pleasure of them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first. This is what we mean by fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the role of the Passover lamb. Therefore, it is taken away. This is why we don't observe Passover and eat lamb on Passover night and offer blood in a temple, because Jesus fulfilled it. It's not the entire old covenant is done away with, just what he fulfills. And here he fulfills the annual blood sacrifice of a lamb. Reading again, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. And then last scripture, Revelation chapter 5. We're going cover to cover on the Bible here. This is a second or third time I'm doing that. Why? I'd like for you to build kind of a roadmap in your mind, in your soul, of the work of God throughout the time of Scripture, not just these isolated incidents and stories and so on. The plan of God unfolded over many, many centuries, and it was never in doubt, and it didn't change. It was a continuum that over time God would reveal more and more, tell what he's going to do, what he's going to do. He did it. Now we're telling what he did. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Now we have a resurrected Jesus, a glorified Jesus, who was received up to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, right? And John, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, in the Spirit, he says, he's caught up perhaps into heaven, and he witnesses and sees these things and then writes down some of it. Some of it he's told not to write. But in verse 8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, this is Jesus, just to not read as many verses, you know, there was a cry, there's a scroll, who is worthy to open the seals of the scroll? No one was found worthy to open the seals. Then Jesus steps forward. He's worthy. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. This is a side note, but isn't this interesting? Which are the prayers of the saints, when we pray, the 24 elders collect those prayers in bowls and pour them out before God and before the Lord in worship. Amen. Pastor Ricky has an interesting story about a near-death experience and the devil objecting to, why did you save him? He's mine. He's not born again, and he's living in sin. And Pastor Ricky says the Lord showed him, told him, that the prayers of his mother were lifted up in a bowl, were poured out, and his life was spared because of the prayers of his mother, though he was not in a right position with God. Amen. Just an interesting little thing while we're here. It says in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Folks, when we get to heaven, it's going to be a jumbled mess of all of us. And I would say get really comfortable with all kind of brothers and sisters in the Lord. Yeah, you're going to find there's going to be some Catholics there. And, you know, I mean, not to pick on anybody, there's going to be, I think there's evidence that our bodies will be recognizable. You'll appear much like you do in your prime. Yeah. I like from Brother Keith Moore, he talks about his father, that he had the privilege of being caught up and visiting his father in heaven. And his father looked to be about 30 with a full head of hair, jet black. You know? For some of us, we could really look forward to that, right? In your prime, right? Looking good. But where was I? Sang a new song. Where did they take the scroll? Oh, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so will we have different tones of skin? I don't know. But why not? Do you think anybody in heaven is going to care about the skin tone of an individual, the shape of the features, short, tall? Then we shouldn't make it a thing now. Amen? And if God saw to it that people who look different from me, from ancestry in other parts of the world, their eyes may do this, their skin may be a different color, their facial features different. If God says that's beautiful, that's beautiful. Amen? And I'm just going to say while I'm here, to prefer people, even the ones that look like you, over others, is not a godly thing. Amen? We have differing cultures and families, and you may well be more familiar and comfortable in the kind of culture you grew up in. I understand that. But it's not to be something that you reject another person on things that they can't change. All behavior can be changed. But one's face and features, skin color, all of that, maybe we're born that way. How can you help it? If somebody ever accused me, well, you're white. It's not my fault. Couldn't help it. Blame them. In their nice matching Easter outfits and all of that, you know. It's their fault. And I did pick up culture from them too. And it may be different from your culture. It was quite different from my wife's. Polish family. Dutch family. Praise the Lord. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let's get used to it now. and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign where? On the earth. Now, there are things coming in the future. And when we talk about heaven, I'm not sure we understand it really correctly. Because our final destination forever with Jesus, I'm pretty sure you can see from the scripture, is a new heaven and new earth. The earth burned up and recreated. And so it says we shall reign on the earth in that time, certainly on that time. But you could probably make a case for now, in this time as well, on the earth. That we receive a dominion. And we can even exercise some of that dominion now. There's recent experience with this for me and maybe some of you others. Tornado in the name of Jesus, you lift. That's a dominion that you can exercise. Amen? Whenever it gets windy, I talk to my trees because they are my subjects. And I tell them to remain standing and don't lose your limbs. Amen. Praise the Lord. All these little side journeys. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Let's just say innumerable. Saying with a loud voice, what? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Amen. And I hope this morning you have a little better understanding of the Passover Lamb, and what it means when the Bible says of Jesus, we did not go to this scripture, but the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, the God foresaw all of this, and it took place before there was such a thing as the earth. Which, by the way, some of the scientists in here, you know, this catches your ear maybe like it does mine, but one guy trying in a debate with another guy, you know, if God is all-knowing, how come this and how come that and those kinds of arguments. And he said, in explaining God, he said, God exists outside time, space, and matter. If he did not exist outside of time, space, and matter, he wouldn't be God. He would be finite. He would have a beginning. He would have perhaps an end. And really interesting in that debate, and I've tried to quote it before, and still I might not get it right, but you know, time, space, and matter were created at the same time, in a moment. If you created matter without space, where would you put it? If you created space without matter, what would be in it? If you created either one without time, when would they happen? Time, space, and matter. In a moment. And everything we know is time, space, and matter. God lives outside. God is outside. He's greater than time, space, and matter. And that's how it is. He's timeless. And He can see what will happen as if it did happen. Why? Because He's timeless. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain, past tense, before time, space, and matter were even created. This is why it can say, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God. And we are redeemed, covered, and passed over because he sees the blood. Hallelujah. We're going to receive communion here. And communion is the body, the blood, representations. It's the two parts out of the Passover, the Last Supper, that Jesus instructed the church to continue to observe. He did not say, keep eating a lamb. He did not say, sacrifice a lamb. Why? He's the fulfillment of the lamb. But he said, do this in remembrance of me, right? So we partake of this. Ushers, you can go ahead and start. We partake of this to remember, to rejoice, to celebrate, to express gratitude in these things. So these are the parts that we observe out of the Passover ceremony. Amen.